Galatians 5 verse 10. Beautiful verse. A heavy verse. A verse that divides humanity into two. A verse that weighs heavily, I trust, on the hearts of all of the Lord's people and the Lord's preachers especially. I've had one of those sleepless, restless nights contemplating the weight of all of this, contemplating the wonder of the gospel that's enclosed in it. Paul says to the Corinthians, these people who've been led astray by false teachers, by wolves in sheep's clothing, by the people that Peter was speaking about in 2 Peter chapter 2, despite all of the wiles of Satan, despite all of the weakness of flesh, despite all of the morality and the niceness and the cunning and the craftiness and the genuineness of, seeming genuineness of these teachers, Paul had confidence. Isn't that lovely? I have confidence in you. That Paul's confidence is not in them and in their abilities. The next words are the only place that God's servants have ever found confidence. He's confident in you, and it says through the Lord. In fact, the word through there is the word that's so commonly translated in the Lord. It's a glorious description of the Lord's people. He has confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, that you'll be like-minded, you'll be same-minded, you will have the same mind that Paul has. You'll have the mind of Christ is one of the promises of the gospel, isn't it? It's one of the promises of the spiritual blessings, all of which are given to us in Christ Jesus and given to us before the foundation of the world. But here it is, isn't it? But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. He shall bear his judgment. So I wanted to look at the judgment of these false teachers first, and then I wanted to look at the source of our confidence at the end of the message. It's amazing how much the Lord can say in so few words. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That he will bear his judgment. He will bear his sins. Paul had spoken of these people in the strongest terms in all of the scriptures, in words that people find shocking, and they ought to. But he says in chapter 1 verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And just to make sure that people got the import of it, Paul said, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be cut off from God. 2 Peter reminded us that it's actually better. He says at the end of 2 Peter chapter 2, for it had been better for them if they had not to have known the way of righteousness than after to have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It's better to have not heard the gospel than to hear the gospel and not respond to it. You are responding to it all of the time. But to turn from the gospel Peter there spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah and the grievous things that come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord Jesus said that there are people who are worse off than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. He says to the unrepentant cities, he says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." These people that have come to trouble the Galatian people are in so many ways the descendants of the Pharisees in Jerusalem. In so many ways, the Pharisees said, the Lord said to the Pharisees, they came to him, he said, the Lord said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which heard him these words said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remaineth." It remains. In the previous chapter, in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus spoke of these people. And he says to them, as he taught in the temple, he says, "I'll go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come." And he said, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." The only possible solution to not dying in your sins is to believe that he is who he is. To believe. Faith. Faith looks away from self, looks away from works, looks away from anything that we do and anything that we have, and it simply looks to him. It begins by looking to him, it continues by looking to him, and God's people keep looking to him. You see, to turn your back, for people to turn their back on the Lord Jesus and to turn their back on his gospel and to bring another gospel is to turn from him, because the gospel is the declaration of him. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. One of the glories of salvation is that he who is appointed the judge of all the world, the judge of the quick and the dead, he's appointed to be the judge, and yet he's called the friend of sinners, and he's married to us. He bore the judgment of God on all of his people, and he bore it perfectly, and he bore it completely. And he bore our sins away, and God doesn't remember them anymore, because they don't exist, brothers and sisters. They were put on him, and he bore them away, and no one could ever find them again. But what a shocking contrast, isn't it, for those who reject the gospel. God says they die in their sins. They die, as it were, surrounded by their unbelief. They die, as it were, everywhere they look, they see their sins. Their sins of adultery, their sins of deceit, their sins of covetousness, their sins of rejecting Him. They die in their sins, and in hell there is no repentance. And so sins go on. Sins go on in hell forever. There is only one. Thank God there is one way of escape. There is one person of escape from this, all of this. He's the Son of Man, isn't he? He's been given the right to judge because he is the Son of Man, John 5:24. And he will judge the world in righteousness and minister true judgment unto the people. He will say to those he saved, he'll say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He is appointed to be the judge. What a remarkable thing for believers, isn't it? That the judge is our friend. The judge is married to us. The judge loves us with an everlasting love. What love it was that took our Saviour to the tree. See, the judgment of these troublers, he that troubleth you. Paul, again, has probably an individual in mind, and he doesn't name him. He does name them in other letters. The people of God are instructed again and again to note those who oppose the gospel, to note those who unsettle their minds, to note those who would bring them into bondage, to note those who would take them back to Moses, to note those who would take away their peace and their joy and their comfort. It's only grace. It's only the grace of God that brings joy and peace and comfort. Anyone who has you looking to yourself and to your works, looking to yourself and your worth, looking to yourself and your wisdom, is taking you away from Christ. Whosoever he be. Martin Luther wrote, "Christian love, Christian charity often leads us to trusting men beyond that which is honouring to Christ. False apostles in outward appearance were good and devout men. It may be that the he spoken of was someone of fame and influence even among the apostles. We must be careful to differentiate between doctrine and life. Doctrine is a piece of heaven. Life is a piece of earth. Life is sin and error, uncleanness and misery. And love must forbear, must believe and hope and suffer all things. Forgiveness of sins must be continuous so that sin's error may not be defended or sustained. But with doctrine there must be no error, no need of pardon. There can be no comparison between doctrine and life. The least point of doctrine, the least point of teaching about who the Lord Jesus is and how he saves and what we are, the least point of doctrine is of greater importance than heaven or earth." It is, in the letter to the Galatians, Moses or Christ. It is the law or the gospel. It is justification by works or justification by the righteousness of Christ. To one, there is confusion and distress. To the other, in the gospel, there is peace. There is comfort and there is rest. See, the gospel means good news, brothers and sisters. And if it leaves us for something to do, then it's the gospel that pervades this world, which is good advice. It tells you what he has done and how you can acquire it to yourself if you respond again. They are shocking words, aren't they? These damnable heresies, these pernicious errors, as Paul calls them. And he says their damnation doesn't linger, and it won't be long delayed, and it slumbereth not. You see, when they have rejected a sin-bearing and atoning Saviour, and his righteousness is a justifying one, where do they go? When you sin under the law, you had hope in the gospel. You had hope that as the high priest in Leviticus went in and on his breastplate, it's called the breastplate of judgment, and the names of God's children are written on the breastplate of judgment, and he goes in, as it were, into judgment. He goes in with the sin, the blood, for the sins of his own and for the sins of the people. And he goes in, and that priest, bearing that judgment on himself, goes in and he goes to the very place of God. And he meets with God on the mercy seat. And on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's accepted. And he comes out to bless the people. So has the Lord Jesus blessed his people as our great high priest. He bore our sins. He bore not only our sins, but he bore the judgment of them. He's called the friend of sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. He didn't come to call those that had any righteousness of their own, any good works of their own. He came to call sinners to repentance. What strong language Paul has used in this letter. What a remarkable thing to come to that great day when before all humanity, eternity is laid out before you, and you find, as these people were warned of, Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Christ is dead in vain. If you seek any justification or any righteousness by the law, then Christ is of no effect unto you. They bring you into bondage and they want to exclude you. The only solution, Paul knew what it was like to be religious, to be zealous. He knew what it was like to live as a clean person in the eyes of others. He knew what it was like to be highly esteemed in the religious world. And then he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of what he thought was to his profit is now but done. He chucks it all away in the rubbish bin. His only hope is that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What a gift. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It does us good to contemplate the cross, doesn't it? It's a good, good place for Christians to spend some time contemplating what happened on the cross. And it's an especially good thing for Christians to contemplate it in terms of the transaction between God the Father and God the Son. It pleased the Father to crush him, says Isaiah 53. He became a curse. God made him who knew no sin. He had no sin of his own, ever. He knew no sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The thing that was most repulsive to the Lord Jesus in all the world, the thing which we cannot contemplate because we drink iniquity like water, says the scriptures of us. For the Lord Jesus to be made sin, it broke his heart in the garden. It crushed him. It crushed him to be made sin. The only possible hope for us, and what a glorious hope it is that Lord Jesus bore our sins personally in his own body on the cross. If you want to find out, contemplate what hell is like, you need to go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore hell for us. And only he who is infinite, only he who is both man and God can bear it. And he did, until he died. He redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. You see, on the cross, we see God's punishment of sin. We see God's holiness on display. We see his justice on display. We see all of his attributes. What an extraordinary display of the absolute sovereignty of God. The events leading up to the cross and following the cross, where God, as it were, had laid out before those people the events of that week in the Old Testament scriptures, and it was as if they were reading the script of a play and determining what would be done. And they followed the word of God with absolute perfect behaviour. Absolute wickedness, but absolutely perfectly fulfilling what God had written. We see the omnipotence of God. We see the justice of God. We see the love of God. We see grace and mercy. We see the power of God. Only someone who is God could not only bear the sins, but bear the infinite wrath of God upon them. And we see the wisdom of God. What extraordinary wisdom it was. Who would ever have contemplated to put together a scheme for the salvation of men where God, their Creator, dies in their place? And God, their Creator, rises for their justification. To not have that Saviour is to go to that place and to bear your judgment. What an extraordinary thing, isn't it? He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment. He'll bear his judgment forever and ever and ever. It's given to the Lord Jesus Christ to speak to us. of hell more than anyone else in all of the scriptures. It's if it is too serious and sacred a matter even for God to leave in the hands of his servants. And he tells a story in Luke chapter 16. I'll just read it to you. And it's not, he's relaying, I believe, the more I've studied it, he's relaying a real event. People often challenge Christians, how can you know what happens in heaven and how can you know what happens in hell? Because we've got someone who bears witness to both of them. And there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar. Do you see, the beggar has a name. God's children have names. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest also they come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, my father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Give them some remarkable evidence. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. No amount of evidence. Which is why so much apologetic ministry is so, so dishonouring to God. No amount of evidence. Not even the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What was the response of people to the raising of Lazarus from the dead? We read about it in John chapter 12. They try and find a way not only to kill the Lord Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well. Unbelief is extraordinarily irrational. And the response of men to the gospel proves again and again with such conclusiveness and clarity what God says about the heart of man. It's deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. Who can understand it? But in light of that, Paul is an example of someone who was one of those who was lost as a goose in a snowstorm, lost in his religion. And he speaks of one who was an apostle who for a time was lost in his deceivableness. He speaks of an esteemed missionary, Barnabas, who was lost for a time. Paul had reason, and he writes these wonderful words. He says, I have confidence. I'm confident in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. See, he's confident, isn't he? He's confident in the Lord. He's confident not in them. He's confident through the Lord. He's confident in the Lord. He's confident in so many ways. He came to them miraculously. He didn't plan to go to the Galatians. It was an infirmity of the flesh that took him to the Galatians. It was a remarkable act of the sovereign providence of God to take him there. And it was a remarkable act, their response to him. Their initial response was to treat him as if he was an angel from heaven, to treat him as if he was Jesus Christ himself. They turned to God from idols. Their meeting with him, him being sent to them, him writing this letter to them, caused him to have confidence. Confidence in the Lord. Galatians is a great reminder, as I've said so often, of how messed up Christians can be. The scriptures again and again show us what wayward creatures the servants and the children of God are in this world. The religious people want to say again and again, well, no believer would ever do that. There's no way in the world someone like that Solomon could ever be saved. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and it says they turned his heart. We have throughout the scriptures a list, an extraordinary list of the frailty of human nature. In fact, the frailty of all created beings. No matter where you put them, you create a multitude of angels and you put them in a place where obviously they have communion with each other and communion with God. And Satan turns and a third of them are swept out of that place and then locked in chains of darkness until the day of the Lord Jesus. You have Adam created. What extraordinary privileges Adam had. And he lived in the most remarkable place and he lived in the most remarkable state. He walked with God in that garden. He walked with the Lord Jesus Christ in that garden. He was given Eve as a help meet suitable for him. And Adam, in his perfect and upright state, could not keep one commandment. And here are these people going to the Galatians, not just wanting them to keep one, but wanting them to try and keep 600. Didn't they hear what the law said? Noah witnesses the destruction of that ancient world and he's saved, and his first activity for himself off the ark is to plant a vineyard and get drunk and embarrass himself. Abraham, as we've seen, twice he let his wife go into effectively what was the king's harem to save his own neck. Again and again, you just read the story. You read the story of men in this Bible and you realise that men, the best of men, are men at best. And how much we are utterly dependent upon the grace of God. The good favour of God. See, Solomon fell in remarkable ways, and we have a record of it before there. But we have also a record from God. You'll call his name Jedediah. He's beloved of the Lord. That's where Paul's confidence lay. The church in the early days was just full of problems. People say, well, we want to go back to the New Testament church. Which one would you want to go back to, brothers and sisters? The Philippians have a couple of women who are openly squabbling amongst each other. The Corinthians are involved in things that you wouldn't want to name in public. Romans, a whole chapter of Romans is written about judging people and not judging people. The Ephesians, according to the Lord, have left their first love. The Colossians were involved in being entangled in intelligent wisdom of this world. These Galatians were troubled by false teachers. But he's confident. He's confident through the Lord. See, that's the only place, heaven, brothers and sisters, where we can have any confidence, isn't it? We are confident in the Lord. We are confident that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it through, will finish it, it says. Will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll perform it, he'll finish it until the day of the Lord Jesus. If he's begun a good work, when did he begin the good work? When did he begin? Ephesians makes it so clear, doesn't it? When did he begin the work? He began the work before the foundation of the world. And he's began the work before the foundation of the world, and it's in him. Just listen to the in hymns. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I like that all there. Isn't that a lovely word? Doesn't leave any spiritual blessing out. You are getting them all, brothers and sisters. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places, where are they? They're in Christ, according as he's chosen us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. That word accepted means graced. He has bestowed grace on us in the beloved. And it goes on and on and on. In him. We are accepted in him. We are seated with him. We are raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where the believers are right now. That's our real home. That's our real place of sitting and rest. In him. And having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Making peace. It is his work to make his people a suitable habitation of God by the Spirit. He lives in his people. Therefore, they cannot be lost. In whom we have boldness and access. Because of him, because of the in whom. You see, people are troubled about the day of judgment, and we ought to think with seriousness and gravity about it. But Paul says, John says in 1 John 4:17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. The word is confidence in the day of judgment. Confidence. And the reason is, because as he is, so are we in this world. We are one with him, brothers and sisters. That's where Paul's confidence is, isn't it? It's in the fact that God's children are so united to the Lord Jesus that nothing ever is going to break that tie. Nothing can break that bond of union, that bond of love. Paul is confident in the Lord because he knows the character of God. He knows the character of God, that he is faithful. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, In verse 24 of chapter 5, he says, "Faithful is he that calleth you." You see, not only does he call, but he does it. He will do it. He will see that God's people stay to the end. He is true to his word. He's true to his character. He's always perfectly faithful. He's always perfectly, completely reliable. He can be relied upon because he's reliable. You can't trust him too much. You can't lean too heavily on him. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his character. He's faithful to his people. He's always, always holy. He's always just. He's always righteous. He's always sovereign. He's always acting in faithful love and grace to his people. He doesn't change because he has no need to change. Nothing in this creation causes him to change. That's what Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, finished with a declaration of who our Lord is. He says, "I change not. I am the Lord. I change not. And because of that, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." He changes not. He's eternally the same. He cannot change. There is no need for him to change. So Paul is expressing in this verse the glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it's wonderful to think, isn't it, that it is God who makes us to persevere. So Paul's confidence is not in the Galatians. And any of you who have walked with the Lord and stumbled and fallen and found yourself utterly cast down at times, as the psalmist says, "Though he stumble, he will not be utterly cast down." Why? "For the Lord upholds him with his hand. Hold me up, and I shall be safe." It's dependent upon the character of God. For those of you who have walked long enough to know how much you stumble, you are, I trust, like me, growing debtors to sovereign grace. That's what it is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Growing in grace is not growing more wise and more holy. It's growing more dependent, isn't it? More in need of grace. To grow in knowledge is to grow more and more in the knowledge of his character and his person and his ways of dealing with us. It's extraordinary how religion inverts things, isn't it? The way we were taught and the way we taught others was, if you grow in grace, you become more holy, don't you? And you polish yourself in front of men so you look more and more righteous and more esteemed. That's just a complete denial of what grace is. Grace is dealing with us on the basis of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing of ourselves. Grace doesn't expect anything of us. God knows what we are. It's a glorious thing, isn't it, to think that the work of God, as the scriptures say, whatever he does forever. And Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So what God determined at the foundation of the world is what is unfolding now. And what God has determined and covenanted in eternity is never, ever going to be changed by the circumstances of this world. All the circumstances of this world will do is reveal that covenant work. So those born of God, they shall and they must persevere. And Paul's confidence is that they will return, they will repent, they'll believe again, they will just simply trust the Lord Jesus. God's children begin in faith and they live in faith and they die in faith. The righteous shall hold on his way. The Lord Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And God's children continue, as Paul says here, in the Lord and through the Lord. See, those ultimately that forsake Christ, in reality they never knew him. Those that depart from the gospel never knew the gospel. Those that depart from the truth never had a love for the truth. Those that fall from the doctrines of grace never had a true experience of grace. Those that fell away were never in the way. See, perseverance works in us that we are diligent on our part, but always we see the cause and the source of it is the work of God in the lives of his people. It's Christ holding on to us that brings us to hold on to him. It's Christ loving us that causes us to continue loving him. Believers persevere because they are preserved. Preserved in Christ. So there are two glorious doctrines, aren't there? One is perseverance. Perseverance is the believer continuing in faith. Preservation is God keeping his people in faith. Perseverance is the believer holding onto Christ by the hand of faith. Preservation is Christ holding the believer by the hand of grace. He is the good shepherd. He's a great shepherd of his sheep. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. The other thing that this verse says so clearly, it's a reminder again, isn't it? I have confidence in you through the Lord. If the Lord's at work in the lives of people, that you'll be none otherwise minded. You'll be the same minded. God's people see eye to eye. Why? Not because they are clever or wise or anything else. They are same-minded because the scriptures say again and again, they shall be all taught of God. I love how the Lord Jesus expressed it in John 6:45, and you know the circumstances where a vast multitude has followed him because of the miracles that they've seen. And he preaches a glorious, sovereign, saving Redeemer. He preaches the gospel to them. And as they become more and more disturbed, he preaches more and more of himself to them until there are just 12 of them left. Where do you go? You want to go as well, the Lord Jesus said to them. Peter has those remarkable words, where else have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. But in John 6:45, during that discussion, he says in 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. They'll be all taught of God. And what's the teaching? What's God's teaching in the lives of his people? Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father, when God does the teaching, what do? They come to him. Coming to him is believing on him. Coming to him is looking to him. Coming to him is resting in him. He's quoting Isaiah 54 verse 13, and he says in that verse, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And when the Lord does the teaching, and great shall be the peace of thy children. They'll be taught of the Lord. They'll come to the Lord. They will stand as witnesses to the Lord, and they'll be standing as witnesses to who he is and his work of grace in their lives. I love when that first persecution came upon the early church and they brought these fishermen from Galilee, these lowly fishermen in from Galilee into the Sanhedrin. You can imagine what they looked like, these fishermen, after hiding away for several days. There they were, brought into all the finery and the pomp and the pageantry of this place. But they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And what was their boldness about? There is salvation in none other. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they are unlearned and ignorant men. I love that description of us. Unlearned and ignorant men. And they marvelled. They marvelled at unlearned and ignorant men, and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They can have all the learning in the world, and they can have all the finery and the pageantry in the world. One thing that matters, they've been with Jesus. Taught of God. God's children are same-minded. They're same-minded about God. They don't have any debates and arguments about his character. They love the fact that he's sovereign. They love the fact that he knows everything about them all of the time. They love the fact that he has all that wisdom and power. They love the fact that he's a just God and a saviour. They love his justice. His justice is our claim before the courts of heaven. The debt can't be in two places at the same time. The debts can't be laid on the Lord Jesus and then laid on me. A just and holy God must save, eternally save, all that rest and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love his character. And we love, as much as it might grieve us, we love the truth that about us. We don't dispute with God about who we are and what we are. We are like-minded. We are like-minded with what Moses said about the people prior to the flood. We're like-minded about what Jeremiah said. We're like-minded about what Isaiah said about people. We're like-minded about man in his natural state. We are like-minded about man in his religious best state. It's all together vanity. We are like-minded, especially about the Lord Jesus. We are like-minded about who he is. We are like-minded about what happened on the cross. We are like-minded that salvation is entirely of grace and entirely devoid of any works of mine ever. We love what our Lord Jesus did in loving us by bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. We don't want to argue with people about what it was for him to be made a curse or to be made sin. God's people just believe what God says, and they find their rest and their peace and their comfort in the words of Scripture. It just is true, brothers and sisters. Gloriously true. Gloriously true. He gives eternal life. Judgment has passed for the children of God. God will not be unjust and judge his people a second time. They've been judged once. It's done. It's finished. Someone bore our judgment. For those like these Galatians who wanted to go back and try and put believers under a yoke of bondage and under their own works, they will bear their judgment. And the Lord Jesus says that those that follow them will bear their judgment. The blind lead the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. May God continue to give us hearts that believe the gospel. Continue to give us hearts that look away from ourselves and look to Him. May God raise us up to be a people who long to live to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's pray.